Well, good evening, everybody. And I'm going to, as people start trickling in, they can come in as I, as they do. I'm just looking over here on the side over here. But we're going to continue our study through the Old Testament. And those who are with us now can enjoy it. And those who want to continue with us later can jump in on the recording. And so so that'll be good. But why don't we have a word of prayer, and then I'll jump in, and we'll keep going tonight. So let's all pray together tonight. Lord in heaven, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you so much for just the ability to be able to continue our study through the Old Testament. And God, we thank you so much for your Bible. We thank you so much for your word, that it is an everlasting goldmine of knowledge about you. And God, I thank you so much that that we can grow as a result of our time, God. And God, that even distance will not stop us, Lord. And even this virus, Lord, will not stop us from continuing to grow in that knowledge, God, of how you have revealed yourself to us. And so open our hearts to who you are tonight and what your word has to say about you tonight, God, to us, God. And just again, God, just help you to just do that in each of our hearts, Lord, I pray. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters, and God, pray for each one back home, God, in the storm right now, and God, lots of winds and rains and everything going on there at the moment, God, protect them and keep them safe. And so, Lord, just again, keep them safe and just give us a good time this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I am going to bring up our PowerPoint for tonight, and we are, all right, here we go, start. We are in Old Testament Survey Class 3, and so for the last couple weeks, as you guys know, we have been going through the Old Testament, or we've been starting a study in the Old Testament, talking about what the Old Testament actually is, and last week kind of doing a brief flyover of the chronology of the Old Testament. And tonight, if my computer will cooperate with us, I want to start right at the first book of the Old Testament and look at Genesis. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be kind of flying through the book of Genesis tonight. We might actually spend 2 weeks in it, depending upon our timing for this evening. So hold on to your hats. But if you have any questions, just bear them in the back of your mind. I'll have a time for questions towards the end. But Genesis. And so we're going to do an overview of the book. Last week, of course, I did like a little paragraph, or actually a couple weeks ago, I did kind of a little paragraph of each book. But tonight I want to get a little bit more extensive. And so first and foremost, we kind of looked at this the first time is the author and the date. The exact dates of when the book was written are not given in the book. And matter of fact, it was probably written towards the end of Moses' life, as a matter of fact. But Moses could have used any number of written or oral records, and most likely wrote it in the wilderness of Sinai after the Exodus in 1445 BC. And so that's about when it would have been written, around that time, probably towards the end of his life, more than likely, is when he did the majority of his writing, after he was compiling by God's Spirit's leading the book of Genesis, the entire Pentateuch, as a matter of fact. And so, but moving on, we're going to kind of take a brief flyover of an outline of the book of Genesis. And again, I'm not going to get into all the gross and gory details of the entire book. And by the way, I know I say this every week, that the all the notes that I have up on your screen right now are available, so I can email them to you, I can print them out for you anytime, and you guys can take a look at all of those. But the book of Genesis can be kind of divided into several different parts. First and foremost, I would say the beginning of the book starts with the effects of sin on God's creation, and beginning with the actual creation of the earth. And I said this the very first time that I mentioned the book of Genesis, that how we interpret the book of Genesis is so very, very important. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more towards the end of my notes, but I take the book of Genesis literally. I believe that God literally created the world in these 6 days and rested on the seventh, just as is on your screen right now, that on day one, that the heavens and the earth were created, light was created, the firmament day two, and the spaces between space, dry land and plant life on day three, sun, moon, and stars, day four, animal life, fertility of creation, man, then God's resting on that first Sabbath of the end of that first week of creation. And I think that that's very important. We're going to see why that's very, very important, that we take it literally, that we take these, and not in an evolutionary mindset, not take it from a humanist perspective or try to impose a viewpoint that the Bible simply doesn't, teach at all. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, many New Testament writers actually take the creation story, especially the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, literally. And we're gonna look at that later. But again, it begins with the actual creation of all things. God being the eternal being that was and is to come and has no beginning and has no end and just created everything that we see around us. That's what he did. And that goes into who God is, which again, we will take a look at in just a few moments. But again, I want to stick to our outline just for a moment. So it begins with the creation in chapters 1 and 2, and then moves to the fall of man, which is, again, another very, very important aspect of taking Genesis literally. God gives a command to man, which he disobeys. God told them not to eat. They could eat of any of the trees in the garden, except for this one tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man sinned. Man ate of the tree. And so God curses man and creation as a result to death, both physical and spiritual. And again, we'll talk about that later on. But again, we see the effects of the fall of man really throughout the remainder of the entire Bible. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 and 4 is so very important to your understanding of the rest of the Bible. If you don't understand the fall of man, if it didn't happen that way, then the rest of the Bible really makes no sense. If man didn't fall, if man didn't sin against God the way that he did, as the Bible says he did, then there's really no need for Jesus. There's really no need for redemption. There's really no need for salvation from death itself. And so it's so very, very key that you understand that man fell. And that he fell because of that that disobedience. And again, we're going to take a look at that as we examine a few other scriptures in just a few moments. But again, sticking to our outline, after the fall of man, man spreads throughout the world, but becomes very just sinful, violent. And so in chapters 5 through 9, it outlines this period of time. It gives the genealogies from Adam to Seth. In chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, you have the antediluvian age, okay, or the antiquarian or prehistoric before the age of the flood time period of everything that took place there, and how God was, and moving into chapter 7, about how God was angry and wrathful because of what man had become. He regretted. We can talk about that at another time, how God actually regretted creating creating man so much so that he poured out his wrath upon the entire world, only saving a select group, an elect group of people, Noah and his family, for reasons that we don't really understand. I mean, it says that Noah was a righteous man in those passages, but however, I mean, we have to understand, and if you read the remainder of chapters 8 and 9, what happened after the flood, you understand that Noah really wasn't that great of a guy. He was a sinner just like you and me, and he needed redemption just like you and me. And so what we see in the flood account is, and we'll talk about this in just a few moments, but we see a foreshadowing, like many other scriptures in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing of the cross, the ark being a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ being that ark of redemption for mankind, not just a few people, but for everyone who would believe. Anyone who comes to the ark of Christ to him for salvation will be saved. And that's what the ark ultimately foreshadowed before God's wrath is poured out on the rest of mankind. And so that is what it is. But in that post-diluvian age, you have the account of what happened to Noah. And as we understand, Noah was not a very moral individual during that time. Did a lot of really gross things. after the flood, and so we have those sins recorded for us. But eventually, his family would grow, and again they would be fruitful and multiply as God told them to. Moving us into the next point in the book of Genesis, confusion and the Tower of Babel in chapter 10 and 11. And so basically what had happened here is that God made a command to the people to not just to basically be fruitful and multiply and scatter throughout the earth. Mankind, again, even after the flood, did not obey God. They stayed in one area to a point where they decided that they wanted to build a tower to heaven. And God became angry in that particular case and intervened, causing confusion in their languages. And so you have there, as I put there, the genealogies after Noah, leading up to the Tower of Babel incident, the confusion. And then you actually have the incident with the Tower of Babel, where God, in order to make them scatter abroad throughout the world as he commanded, he confuses their languages. And that's where we get all of the languages in the entire world. And so based upon that, some went in different places throughout the entire world, groups of people divided, and that's how the earth was ultimately filled and ultimately went into their different spots until they formulated all the different tribes and all of the different countries that we see even today. And so that was as a result of the Tower of Babel. But moving on, continuing in our outline, we have number two, after the creation account. We basically have chapter 12 through 50, the remainder of the book. It could be kind of summed up like this, is the setting the stage for the Redeemer of mankind, who is ultimately Jesus Christ. And that's what the rest of the book ultimately outlines. The book of Genesis ultimately points to the Redeemer, points to Jesus Christ, beginning with the calling of the man of faith himself and the promise to the man of faith himself, Abraham. And so you can see, and I won't go through all these things individually, but you can see, going down through here, Abraham was picked out of all of the different nations in the entire world, not because he was smarter or because he had a greater will or because he was more righteous than anyone else. We don't really know why he picked Abraham. He just did. And he gave him this promise that salvation would come through his line of people, his genealogy, that ultimately through him a savior would be born. And again, we see all of this kind of going through and kind of putting everything together over time, but that through him, a savior would ultimately be born and redeem his chosen people throughout the ages. Not necessarily a ethnic group of people. This was the problem with the Jews later on, as we're going to see, is that they made it about race. They made it about their own ethnicity. They made it about their own group of people. But God's promise was that he would save a group of people, not just of Abraham's seed, but of Abraham's spiritual seed, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the promise wasn't just extended to Abraham and Israel, national Israel, but also to all of those like Abraham who would come to God by faith and trust in him alone for their salvation. And so you can see all the different events that happened. I basically broke apart the life of Abraham, going down through all the way from chapter 12 to chapter 23, and so you can take a look at all of those things individually. I may come back to some of these next week, as a matter of fact, if I decide to do a week two on Genesis, which I probably will, all the way to the death of Sarah, which leads to letter B, Isaac, and all of a sudden the book turns and changes to a focus on Isaac, Abraham's promised son. And you have Abraham let's go back just a little bit. I didn't really bring that out, but you have the birth of Isaac. But previous to that, you have Abraham, who, even though he was called the man of faith, didn't have a lot of faith. And so there in chapter 16, you have the unbelief of Abram, which was his name before God changed his name to Abraham, Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah, which actually is a plural in the Hebrew, because Abram was the singular and Sarai was a singular in Hebrew. But God changes their name to the Aim or the Aim or the Ah name, Sarah, and Abraham, because it was kind of a foreshadowing of the plurality of people that would be saved through Abraham. Abraham himself wouldn't just be saved. It wouldn't just be Abram who would be saved, but Abraham, not Sarai, but Sarah, who would be saved. A multiplicity of people, I as numerous as the stars in heaven and the number of sand on the seashore, were going to be saved. And that's the reason for the change of name. But Abraham didn't believe this, of course, and so he went with Hagar and ended up, which was a servant girl of Sarah, and had the birth of Ishmael. But eventually God would give Abraham his only son, Isaac, who would be born at in a miraculous way at the old age of both Abraham and Sarah, and ultimately bring about God's promise through that line of a redeemer that would eventually come through his line to redeem his people. And so, and again, we have that in chapter 22, God's command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice and as a confirmation of the covenant and Abraham's faith. And obviously that's a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ, who, again, God didn't need the death of Isaac, his son, in order to, you know, prove his faith or to redeem his people. But ultimately, it would take the death of someone greater than Isaac, the death of God's only begotten son, who actually was sacrificed on behalf of his people in order to be the perfect redemption for his people. But that leads to Isaac. And again, I was getting ahead of myself in chapter 24 and 26. And the Bible focuses in on his life. You have chapter 24 where Abraham sends for a wife for Isaac and returns with Rebekah. And then the death of Abraham and the birth of Esau and Jacob, who were twins, born to Isaac, Jacob being the chosen one and Isaac, or excuse me, Esau being Jacob being the chosen one and Esau being the one whom the Bible reveals later that God hated, even though really when you study the life of Jacob, he really was not a very good guy, not at all. And matter of fact, it always kind of confuses me when I read through the book of Genesis why he would have chosen Jacob over Esau, because Esau actually seemed like the decent one. And the fact that he sells his birthright to Jacob, you know, seems like small potatoes in comparison to all the lies and deceit that Jacob perpetuated in his life. And so, but anyways, that's because that's God's favor and God's plan, and he can do what as he wants. But God continues to confirm his covenant with Isaac, and but again, we have Isaac repeating the same sins, lying, the same sins of Abraham in chapter 26. But then his son Jacob, the Bible in chapter 27 takes a turn and starts focusing on Jacob's life from chapter 27 to 36. And you have Jacob and Rebekah, Isaac's wife, who conspire to essentially take the blessing from Esau. Again, another underhanded thing that Jacob did, which, again, in my mind, I mean, Jacob was a real jerk. I you read through the text of Scripture and you're kind of like, huh, you know, why would God choose this guy? I don't know. But they conspire to essentially take the blessing from Esau in chapter 27. You can read about that. But yet God appears to Jacob in chapter 28 and confirms the covenant that he made with both Abraham and Isaac in that chapter. You have the stories of Jacob going to Haran and meeting Rachel and his uncle Laban, and how he was deceived into, after working for so many years, 7 years, into marrying Leah, however you want to pronounce it, and eventually marrying Rachel, and ultimately having all the ins and outs as you go through the next two chapters with Esau and fearing for his life. You have that really weird story in chapter 34 with the defilement of Dinah, and which is a really creepy story. If you want to read something really creepy, go and read Genesis chapter 34 tonight. And the vengeance of the brothers who took their vengeance for those who defiled Dinah. And then you have chapter 35, which outlines God's blessing to Jacob as he returns to Bethel, the death of Rachel and his father Isaac in the same chapter, and again, the family of Esau becoming the nation of Edom, which again would eventually cause a lot of problems for the nation of Israel later on. Moving on, you focus on Joseph. I'm not going to get into so much here, but again, Joseph is essentially a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He is in chapter 37 to 50. You have Joseph, who is really essentially is loved by his father, does nothing wrong, and yet is sold into slavery, left for dead, and yet ultimately rises and becomes the redemption of his people. God takes what is evil and uses it for good. That's what the last chapter ultimately of Genesis outlines for us, and it's a complete foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And so, again, reading chapters 37 to 50, you see that. You see that, again, that foreshadowing of the Redeemer that God had promised all the way back, as we're going to talk about in just a second, in Genesis chapter 3, but moving on through the entire book. But moving on to our next point, the theological importance of the book of Genesis. Number one, Genesis is so important because Genesis defines who God is. It defines God. It shows God's eternality. The very first verse of the Bible assumes the eternality of God. God simply was in the beginning, God, right? God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, he was just there. He's just assumed to have been there. So he's eternal from eternal, from eternity past to eternity future. He wasn't created, nor can he die. So it assumes right from the get-go, from the very first verse, defines who God is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has no beginning, he has no end. It also, going in that same verse, defines for us God's singularity or his individuality. There are not multiple gods, according to Genesis, at all. There was only one God at creation. It wasn't in the beginning gods created the heavens and the earth. No, it was God who created the heavens and the earth. There's only one God. So it really defeats and denies any idea of any kind of polytheism right from the get-go. So we learn a lot about God right from that very first verse of the Bible. Letter C, God's separation from his creation. Denies this pantheistic idea that God is God is separate from his creation. He's not dependent upon his creation. He's not a part of his creation. Pantheism is the idea that God is in everything, and God is the trees, and God is the rain, and God is the clouds. No, he's not. God is not dependent upon his creation. God is separate from his creation. If God never created you and me and the world, he would have been just fine, okay? And so that's something to really bear in mind. He is separate from his creation. And then letter D, God's sovereignty in his creation and the idea of just creation itself, that he can speak the world into existence. It denies any idea of fatalism and that God is sovereign over all things. God is the determiner of all things. It also denies the idea of macroevolution in that God created in a matter of days as opposed to millions of years, which is what the commonplace viewpoint, at least in our culture, in wider evangelicalism is anyways. And I say macroevolution because it's the idea that you have macroevolution, you have microevolution. And macroevolution is the idea that it took this millions and millions of years to be able to form all of the different species that we see today. Microevolution is the idea of God created a species. He created dogs and cats and felines and lizards and these kind of things, and then over the course of just breeding over these many thousands of years, it formulated as they spread all the different species and all of the different kinds of animals and insects and all these different things that we have today, much like human beings. For instance, you have all these different kinds of dogs that can interbreed with one another, but they are all dogs. They are all canines. They are all of the same genus and species. And so it denies the idea of any kind of macroevolution while at the same time holding to a microevolutionary viewpoint. The Hebrew term for day or yom, and I have it there on your screen there, is also always translated by Moses as a 24-hour period. You're not going to find Moses translating the word day in any other time frame, okay? That term day, I put it down there at the bottom. Moses meant a literal day. And as we're going to see, and I'm going to bring this up again in just a few moments, it's confirmed by Jesus. Jesus taught a literal Genesis. We'll look at those passages in just a second. And Paul also taught a literal Genesis, understanding that term day always meant that 24-hour period. And so that's what we understand about God. Next, Genesis defines man. Good and evil is a main theme seen throughout the book of Genesis. Man was created good. However, he became evil after disobeying God in the garden. Man was created as God said. He said he looked upon his creation after he created, he called it good. So he was good, but became evil and sinful after he disobeyed God. Man is thus by nature and by will sinful. You read 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not seek the things of God. And that's because of the curse of creation that came upon man as a result of their sin nature. Somebody asking a question? Oh, okay. This sin nature is seen as Genesis records. And if you go, as I've already kind of gone through, it records the sinfulness and the inevitable death of every man listed in the book. You notice that? You know, you have these big genealogies in the book of Genesis, and you also have the deaths of all of these great men of God. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died. Joseph all died. Why is that? Well, it's because of the fall of man. And God's word ultimately brings us back to every single one of their faults and the ultimate end of their faults, which is death. Ultimately, again, pointing us to a greater Redeemer, pointing us to the need for a greater Savior. And so because of his sin, man deserves God's wrath eternally. And you can read those in those passages that I have there in John 3. Next, Genesis sets the stage for salvation. And so we see many things here in regard to prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. I mean, I said this right from the get-go of our class, that ultimately the ultimate point of the Old Testament in general, but especially Genesis, is to set the stage for Jesus Christ, for salvation. And so we see many, many of those beginning prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ right in the book of Genesis, beginning right in chapter 3, immediately after the creation. God, it says, I put there in the top, Christ is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. God says that right at creation. You know, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And that is the very, very first prophetic word concerning the coming of Jesus Christ and the redemption that would happen. Christ is the ultimate promised seed of Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3. Paul gets into explaining this in Galatians. And you can read a comparison between Genesis chapter 12 and Galatians, the entire book, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here and how Paul clarifies the fact that Christ is that promised seed that would produce an adopted seed of heirs to God as a result of his payment upon the cross of Calvary. We become part of the family of God, not because of flesh and blood, but because of the adoption that God has for us into his family, just as Paul talks about. And so, but the only true seed of Abraham, the only true righteous one, the true promised one, is Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 12 ultimately points to. It wasn't Isaac, it was Jesus. Christ is the second Adam, according to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 21, who will bring life, as opposed to the first Adam who brought death. We'll get into that a little bit more. I want to get into that in just a second. But again, Jesus, Paul is very, very clear on his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. All sacrifices point to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And so you see all these sacrifices made throughout the book of Genesis. And you see it right there in chapter 3, verse 21, God making that first sacrifice, ultimately of those animals, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, and then all the following sacrifices ultimately point to him. And you can read about that in John 1:29. And this includes the sacrifice of Isaac, wherein God provides an ultimate lamb to redeem his people. He didn't need Isaac. And just as he produced an animal at that particular moment, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, that's ultimately what it was meant to point to. You have Melchizedek, who is that kind of odd character that only shows up in basically three portions of the scriptures. He is a priest of his own order. Maybe I'll spend a little bit more time on that next week and talk about the importance of some of these things and get into some of the nitty gritty. But Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, ultimately, Abraham offers sacrifices to this mysterious character, this mysterious priestly person who shows up again in Psalm 110, and then whom in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, ultimately is said that it's essentially a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament of Jesus himself. There's debate on whether or not it was Jesus himself. I kind of lean in that direction. Or if it was an actual person who kind of foreshadowed Jesus Christ, it's kind of debated. I personally think it was a theophany. I think it was a Christophany is what we call it. I think that Melchizedek was Jesus. And that Abraham paying homage, paying those tithes in chapter 14, he was ultimately bowing the knee to his ultimate savior, pre-incarnate. And that's, I believe, what Hebrews chapter 7 kind of outlines. Really interesting. But then, of course, as I said before, we have Joseph's life, which, as I said before, is a foreshadowing of Christ's life. Both were objects of their father's love. Both were hated and rejected by those closest to him for no reason. Both were sold for a price, and both were condemned for innocence and raised from this humiliation by the blessing and power of God. And so all these things are meant to point to Jesus Christ from the beginning of Genesis to the end, to chapter 50. It ultimately points to Jesus. And so moving on, Genesis sets the stage for salvation. And then point number four, without Genesis, the Bible's authority and the hope of salvation ultimately crumbles. And I would actually argue that without a non-literal interpretation of Genesis, that the hope of salvation and the Bible's authority crumbles. And a couple points on this that I just want to make. And again, I made this point way back in the first class. I made it today in regard to my interpretation of Genesis, that I take it literally. And I believe that because ultimately Jesus and the Apostle Paul interpreted Genesis literally. That's the main reason behind why I hold to a literal Genesis, because I would feel very awkward interpreting the Bible differently than Jesus himself. Okay? Jesus believed in a literal Genesis. He interpreted, as you can see here, Matthew 19:3-6. It says this, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them," so it assumes creation, "he who created them from the beginning made them male and female." He created them male and female. So he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2, or yeah, Genesis 1 and 2. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Quotation of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. "And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And I put there at the bottom, Christ quotes Genesis 2:24 from the creation account, showing that Jesus taught that God created not only sex, the two sexes, but also the concept of marriage in the time frame that it was recorded, i.e. in the 6 days. And so Jesus clearly understood the Genesis account to be literal. He took it literally. He also said this in Matthew 23:35, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," okay, to the blood of Zechariah, Abel. So he taught a literal Abel who was the son of Adam and Eve. So he clearly understood that Abel lived at that time and who was the son of Adam and Eve. So he interpreted it literally. And again, Matthew 34, he says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so Jesus taught a literal flood account. So for those who didn't believe in a literal flood, Jesus taught a literal flood. And so you'd be contradicting Jesus if you didn't believe in a literal Genesis, especially Genesis 1-11, especially. Jesus spent a lot of time there. Not just Jesus, though. You have Paul's interpretation of Genesis, Romans 1, in 19 and 20. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they were without excuse." And so Paul taught a literal creation of the world. and how that creation shows God's power. You can look at the trees, you can look at the sun, you can look at the stars, and they scream God's glory. He says that in other places, but in Romans 1 is essentially where he makes that case. He continues. Romans 5. This is a very important passage. I'm just going to read part of it, but it says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, so he's talking about a literal Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he interpreted it literally. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. But, I'll just keep reading, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Okay? I'm just kind of jumping down. Well, I'll just keep reading. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul taught a literal fall of man due to sin. It's key to the book of Romans, key to the salvation story. And he also taught Jesus Christ, who literally rose from the dead. And so it was very much key to his understanding of salvation. Paul interpreted it this way. He continues, Romans 8, for creation waits with eager longing. And so, and again, you can keep going. And it talks about in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the birth of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but ourselves. And so Paul taught a literal fall, sin's effect upon the creation, and the hope of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And so the effects of sin upon the creation itself. And then I have another one here in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read that, but Paul again teaches the effects of man's sin, namely death, as well as the understanding that Christ, the second Adam, will make all alive who believe. And so the whole point is that Paul taught a literal Genesis. Jesus taught a literal Genesis. Paul taught a literal Genesis. And so I just say this, to say that Genesis is not literal, especially Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 1 to 3, I would argue, is to contradict Jesus and Paul's interpretation of Genesis. And thus, I would argue that it casts shade on the rest of the Bible's authority and undermines the rest of the Bible. If you can't believe that God created the world the way that he said that he created the world, you're going to have a hard time believing in things like the virgin birth. You're going to have a hard time believing in the resurrection. These things are going to be a lot. They're going to be very, very hard to believe if you're coming at it through that perspective of an evolutionary model or a modern evolutionary model. And again, I just make these final points at the end that a non-literal interpretation of Genesis forces a modern secular lens on Scripture. Again, one I would argue that the rest of the Bible does not teach. The one that Jesus doesn't teach, the rest of the Scripture doesn't teach. And a non-literal interpretation of Genesis, I believe, demeans God's sovereignty. I think that it ultimately has to, those who believe in a macro-evolutionary model, much like many in evangelical circles, I think that it brings God down. It puts God in a box. It ultimately says that God couldn't have just spoken the world into existence. It had to have happened in this way that I can comprehend. It blew up and there was a big bang, or this that had to have been longer period of time. It bolsters man's intelligence and takes away the mystery and takes away the supremacy of who God is. And so I believe it demeans God by taking that. And then finally, a non-literal interpretation of Genesis will cause doubt of the gospel. And I've already touched on that. And so, because again, if you doubt the way that the Bible starts and what everything ultimately points to, you're ultimately going to doubt the salvation that it points to. And so that's what I would ultimately argue. And so I think next week what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend some more time in Genesis, a little bit more getting into some of the particularities, but I've gone very long tonight. Any questions or comments?